to believe your promises, to believe your commands. And so I pray, Lord, that you would just this morning open our eyes, help us to understand something. We want to walk out of here with a greater faith, with a stronger faith. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't have one text this morning that we're going to look at an exegete, where I'm going to start out with a scripture. And this is kind of the baseline where we're going to start. And then we're going to look at a bunch of different things. But we read this last week, Genesis 15. God comes to Abraham. He comes to him several times. And he makes Abraham promises. And we looked at this last week. It's the promise of God. And from Genesis 12 and Genesis 13, Genesis 15, 17, and 18, and even beyond, God comes to Abraham, and he is constantly promising Abraham. He's making promises to Abraham, which, by the way, are promises that extend to you and I. But he makes promises, and we looked at the promise of God. In fact, everything about our lives that's important is about God's promise, his grace, his power to us. But this week, we're going to look at our response to those promises. And what the Bible calls man's appropriate response to God's words and his promises is this thing called faith. And we read right here, and this is how Abram at this time responded. When God came and promised Abraham that he would give Abraham offspring. He is 75 years old when he first starts this, and he has no children, and there's no hope of children, but God promises him that he will make of him a great nation. And this is Abraham's response. Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, I don't know why, but this summer, this phrase, and if you've been in the men's group, you've probably heard me talk about this phrase. This phrase has rattled through my mind all summer long. There's just something, I've been drawn to it, and I want you to focus on this just a little bit. Abraham's response to God, it wasn't doing anything. It wasn't some big exclamation or some big thing, but there was some invisible thing inside Abraham that we call faith. Abraham believed the Lord. Abraham believed the Lord. And I asked myself, for some reason, I was thinking about this so much this summer. Abraham believed God. He believed the Lord. What does that mean? What does it mean that he believed? And I would just tell you this. He didn't believe in God, because James tells us that demons believe in God. They know there is a God. They know God in that sense. He believed what God said. He believed the promises of God, that God is going to make of him a great nation, that God is going to bless him, that God is going to bring blessing onto all the nations of the earth through Abraham. And Abraham believed the Lord. This is the basis of faith. And it's an invisible thing inside Abraham. You couldn't see it, but somewhere in his heart of hearts, he believed the Lord. And what is amazing about it is it was credited to him as righteousness, meaning God traded. I hate using those terms, but God imputed, the Bible would say. He gave to Abraham perfect righteousness, spotless, blameless, without sin. He exchanged for Abraham's faith, he gave Abraham righteousness, meaning the ability to live with God eternally is what Abraham got for simply deep in his heart, in some abstract way that's hard to understand, he believed the Lord. And this isn't just for Abraham, because Romans says this. Now the words, it was credited to him, were written not only for Abraham, but also for us to whom righteousness will be credited, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So if you're here this morning, which by the way, I want to say this. I mean this. If you're here this morning and God has revealed to you salvation through Jesus Christ, you get it. You understand that God became man and God lived perfectly, as only God can do, because we humans can't do this. And God will credit to you this perfect righteousness. Jesus fulfilled everything that a human being is supposed to. He lived perfectly without a sinful thought, without a prideful thought. And God is saying, I will give that righteousness to you. And Jesus died on a cross. He took my punishment. And so that my sentence of death can be commuted. It's already paid for. And he is willing to credit to me salvation. And it's proven by the resurrection. And if you're here this morning and you understand that, you get the revelation of God's righteousness and salvation, I want to just tell you, you are blessed. Melissa was talking about, we look out through the world and you can tell people this. People can understand it academically, but there isn't faith. And so if you have been, it has been revealed to you, salvation, and you get it, and somewhere in your heart of hearts, you believe. We can't see it. It's invisible. There's something in you that says, I believe that. I know that that's true. I have confidence that what God is promising me is real. If that's you, you are blessed. You are so incredibly blessed. And so Paul is saying the same faith that Abraham had, that it was credited to him as righteousness, is our righteousness. It is the same thing. We have the faith of Abraham. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to look at Abraham for some examples. Because here's the thing that happens. This faith is, it's hard to preach about, by the way. I was sitting here thinking, I love thinking and studying about faith, but it's hard to preach because it's abstract. How do you explain it? It's invisible. I can't, we're sitting here and probably most of us are saved, but there's probably a few here that aren't, I don't know. But we don't know who, because you can't see faith. It's invisible. And so before we start, I want to give you just three pre-truths as we get in this that to get us thinking. And the first one is this. This faith that we have that's Abraham's is not a one-time faith. That it's a faith that we walk in. And the Bible says we walk by faith, not by sight. And sight basically doesn't just mean eyesight. It means walking with anything that isn't faith in God. Rather than having confidence in who God is, depending on him, our purpose is his purpose. Our autonomy is we've forsaken it and we give it to him. Anything other than that is sight. Anything that's human. Living by my values, but my thoughts, that's walking by sight. And so this faith that God has given us, which he has credited as righteousness, in exchange for our faith, this faith is this ongoing. It's something we walk in long term. The second thing I want to give you is that this faith pleases God. I love this. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And this verse goes on to say, because anyone who approaches God must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him, who earnestly seek after him. And so I was thinking about this. There's something about faith. I say this all the time. We hate faith. I hate faith. I don't know if I'm allowed to. I want something solid. I want to know something. But this is knowing something strictly because God said it and I trust him that he said it. I believe I'm saved because he promised it and I'm believing his promises. And I stand on that. But that's all I have. All I have is to read this, to understand his promises and say, yeah. I agree with that. I think that's completely true. And there's something about that that feels incomplete. I would rather see and know. And so we hate faith. But there, I want to tell you, when I walk by faith, it pleases God. There's something about our dependency and trust of him that just pleases him. And it's a little bit, we're filled with families with young kids. And when you have a young child, and that child trusts you and places faith in you as a parent, there's something about that that feels really good. I mean, we have children because we long to be a hero, and we're heroes until they get 13 or 14. We're heroes. And so there's something about that that pleases God, just like it pleases you. It pleases me when my wife trusts my driving. There's something, it's like, people trust me. And God feels that. He senses when I trust him and I have faith, it pleases him. Here's the third thing that I want to give you. The righteous will live by his faith. And this is hard to explain, but I say this. God uses faith to be that instrument that divides the people. Faith is like the ark. Now, the ark is Christ. But the ark divided the people. Those in the ark, the eight in the ark, were saved, and those outside the ark were lost, were destroyed, the Bible says. And faith is that instrument that divides the people. That his righteous, those people of God have faith. And those who do not have faith are lost forever, the Bible says. And faith divides. But here's where I want to go this morning. Here's the problem we're going to wrestle with. And I've said it before. Faith is invisible. It's this abstract thing. Saving faith is a heart thing. You and I can't do anything. We can't look like anything. I can't dress. I can't put on a Christian uniform and look Christian. There's nothing about saving faith that is seen by human eyes that we can see. However, I want to introduce this idea. The Bible does give us ways that we can see faith, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. I don't watch a ton of movies, and so I did not watch the movie The Invisible Man. So I want us to think about the movie The Invisible Man. I think I know a little bit about what it's about, the basic premise. I didn't see it. However, I think there was an old one that came out in the 50s or 60s. Am I right on that, I think? And I think as a child, I think I saw a piece of that. And here's the basic premise. And I Google this stuff to make sure I'm not spouting non-truths, but I didn't this morning. So this is my idea of how the movie is. Okay, there's a man, and he has some way, some potion, some something that makes himself invisible, right? And he can make himself invisible. However, I want you to consider this. He's only invisible if he's naked. Am I right? Is that true? And that's how the old movie was. And so if he's totally naked, he's completely unseen. However, he can make himself seeable. He brings his invisibility into visibility by putting on clothes. He dresses himself, he puts on a hat. He puts on glasses. And the movie I saw when I was a kid, he bandaged up his head. And so we're able to see the invisible by clothing it with something else. And that's the way I want you to think about faith this morning. That saving faith is not seen. It's something in your heart that we can't see. It's naked faith. It really is. The faith, when I stand before God, and he absolves me, he commutes my sentence, and he calls me not guilty, and that I'm righteous. When I do that, there is this invisible faith that God sees that you and I don't see. However, the Bible would teach us that naked faith becomes seeable because the same faith that causes this righteousness with God, that same faith takes on clothes, so to speak. There's things about that faith that come into the picture that make that kind of faith seeable. Naked faith that saves becomes visible faith when we include the whole package, when we walk as people in faith. And so this morning, here's what I want to do. I want to look at Abraham, the example. He is the example of faith. In fact, Isaiah 51 says this, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were cut, to the quarry from which you were hewn. Those who are righteous are hewn from a quarry. Look to Abraham, your father, to Sarah who bore you. When I called him, he was but one. Then I blessed him and multiplied him." And Jesus, when he was talking in John 8, he said, if you guys were children, he was having an argument with the Jews. And he said, if you're truly children of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. And so I want to say this to you. We can look at Abraham's life 4,000 years ago, and we maybe aren't going to do the exact same things, but we can see characteristics in Abraham's faith that caused this faith that we read, that Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness, that faith is invisible. But that faith gives way to actions and things in his life that we can see that put clothes on that faith. And you can actually see invisible faith. And so that's what I want to do this morning. I want to look at characteristics of Abraham's faith that made it visible. And here, and we'll just get going. The first one, I think there's eight. I'm not even sure I didn't number them. Here's the first one. Abraham believed God's commands. Now, this is a super underwhelming title note here. Abraham believed God's commands. Yeah, duh. So I want to explain this, and I have been poring over this for this whole summer as I've been looking at Abraham and his faith. And I want to explain this to you. The thing Abraham, when it says in Genesis 15, Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. God imputed righteousness to Abraham through his faith. That was a faith that was based on the promises of God. Because that's what the gospel is. The gospel is a promise from God to us. If you believe that I died for your sins, I will remove them, forgive your sins. And it's a promise. And so when you and I are saved, we are believing the promise of God. However, the same faith that believes God's promises also believes God's commands. It's the same faith. It's not a different faith. And so I want to show you this. Hebrews 11, going into Hebrews, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went without knowing where he was going. And we see this in Genesis. It's amazing. God would come and speak to Abraham, and Abraham would just poof, obey. It was amazing. And in fact, if you look at these verb tenses, I'm told that it is like, as God is speaking, Abraham is already obeying. I mean, there is not a moment of hesitation that as God is speaking to him, when called, it's like even as he is being called, Abraham is already in his heart of hearts in motion to obey. And Abraham, and God calls him, leave your place. Leave your place of your past, your ancestry, and you go and go to a place where I will show you. And he didn't even know where he was going, is what the verse says. He didn't know where he was going. He just up and obeyed. And we see this throughout Abraham's life. In Genesis 17, God comes to him and gives him the covenant. And the sign of the covenant is circumcision. And Abraham obeyed the same day, it says. All him, his sons, his manservants, boom, in the same day. That's not an easy thing to do, by the way. And so there's an immediate obedience in Abraham. And so I would say to you that God gives you, when he gives you saving faith, it is invisible, but that faith takes on clothes and becomes visible because the same faith that believes the promise of salvation also believes the commands of God. Here's what James says. O foolish man, do you not want evidence that faith without deeds is worthless? Was not our father Abraham justified by what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith was working with his actions, and his faith was perfected by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. This is what's interesting. When Paul uses this phrase, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, he applies it to the promises of God, that he would have a son, that God would bless him. When James uses the same phrase, he applies it to Genesis 22, where God calls to Abraham and says, go take your son, your only son, which you love, who you love, take him and sacrifice him on an altar, Isaac. And Abraham, and the Bible says, he immediately obeyed. He got up the next morning, saddled the donkey, and away they went to obey God's commands. This is incredible. And James applies it to a different piece of Abraham's life than Paul applies it, and that it came in. And so I would say this, the same faith, your invisible faith of salvation, if it's real, if it's truly there, it will become visible. It will take on clothes and become seeable by obeying the commands that God has for you. So I would just, let me put a few things at you. It is one thing for me to say, I believe that Jesus died to forgive all of my sins, past, present, future. I believe that. I believe his forgiveness. It is another thing. I make that faith visible when I forgive those who hurt me, who sin against me. And that's the command. Forgive those as I have forgiven you. And so my invisible faith of salvation becomes visible when I walk in obedience to what he has called me. And this is a biblical principle. It is one thing for me to believe that God loves me. You hear this constant, God loves me, God loves you. I don't deserve it. I am a wretched sinner, but God has loved me and saved me. It's one thing for me to say that and believe that, but that faith becomes visible when I then go and selflessly love those next to me who are difficult to love. And that's the command. James says, how are you going to say that you love God who you've never seen if you can't love your brother who you do see? And we see this all through Scripture. I can say that I believe that God forsook everything and gave me so much, but that faith becomes visible when I then sacrificially give to God and to those who need it. And so walking in faith in his promises takes on clothes, so to speak, when I walk in his commands. And we see that Abraham did that. Second one, Abraham was called out of Babylon. And I won't take a lot of time with this, even though it's a pretty major thing, partly because I preach it all the time. But part of this story of Abraham is that God didn't just call him to a promised land. He wanted him to come out of where he was. And I have a map because I part of this is not just to teach faith. I want you to learn some Abraham stuff. So Abraham was with his father down here in Ur. He was right at the south end of the Mesopotamian Valley between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. And you'll see right above there is Babylon. And in fact, other historical text says that Abraham's father worked for Nimrod in Babylon. And I don't know that. I mean, that's extra biblical, historical stuff. But they were down here, and God in Genesis 11 calls Abraham's father out of Ur, and they travel up here to Haran. And in Genesis 12, Abraham's up here, and God calls him then down here to the promised land. This is the land that I'll give you. I just want you to see kind of that. But I want you to, there's a piece of this that we often miss, that God is calling Abraham out of the worldly system of Babylon. There's a symbolic picture, because Babylon is kind of the biblical symbol of the world, the idolatrous system of the world. And he wanted Abraham out of that as much as he wanted Abraham into the promised land. And we see this in Joshua, this is Joshua 24, last chapter in Joshua. Joshua's got the Israelites in front of him, and he's making this great speech where he says, choose you this day who you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And Joshua says this, and Joshua said to all the people, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from beyond the Euphrates and led him through all the land of Canaan, and I multiplied his descendants. And so I just want to have this, that there is, you are going to see your faith. This saving faith of mine that is invisible, unseeable, starts taking on clothes. It starts becoming visible by how much I am willing to let go of the world, to get out of the world system. And the older I get, and you hear me preach this, there are so many New Testament texts, I don't have to go into them. James 4, 1 John 2, anyone who loves the world is showing hostility toward God. You can't go be in both. I must leave the world system the way that they think and be transformed by the renewing of my mind. I must leave their value system. I must leave their messaging, all of these things. My faith, my invisible faith of salvation becomes visible by my willingness to leave those behind. And it is easy to say, before you're a believer, you look at a Christianity and you say, man, I'm giving up all my fun. I mean, there's no fun left. All the things I enjoy. The world owns all the toys, is the way it seems. But what you don't understand is that when you come into the family of God, he gives you a new nature. He gives you a whole new heart and a new set of desires. I heard a preacher this week, I heard him say this. He said, when I became a Christian, I thought I was giving up the fun And entering a place with no fun, he said, but I understand now that God took those desires. And I get to do all the things now that I actually want to do. And he said this. He said, I rob a bank every single time I want to rob a bank. It's just, I have no desire for that anymore. I get drunk every time I want to get drunk because he has removed those desires. And so I would tell you that my faith, that is invisible, becomes visible by my willingness to leave the world. Here's the third one. Abraham was willing to trade his life, this life, for the next. I don't like my wording on this, but I was trying to keep it to one line. And so the idea, I won't spend a lot of time on this, but the idea is that Abraham, when you look at his life, it is amazing all the promises that God made to him that he never enjoyed in this life. And he was okay with that. He lived with tents. Let me show you Hebrews 11:13. All these people, and these people, when the writer of Hebrews says all these people, he's saying Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these three. All these people died in faith without having received the things they were promised. However, they saw them and welcomed them from afar. They saw, that means they're looking into the future, into the next world, into the next life, into the heavenly city. They saw them from afar, and they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Now, those who say such things show that they are seeking a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, that was the land of Canaan, the promised land, if they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had the opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And I want to call your attention. This is about as good as you can get. God is not ashamed to be called their God. Please put that, put your name in there. If God is not ashamed to be called the God of Carl, That's everything in life right there. And so I want to tell you, the invisible faith of salvation becomes visible when we are willing to set aside my goals, my personal ambitions and goals and things that I want for my life in this life to understand by faith that God has greater things for me. That doesn't mean that I'm a hermit and I have nothing. It means that I give up my agenda and my plans and say, Lord, what do you have for me here? I will give up. I will live and lay down my life for you here because I know what you have in the next is far, far greater. And that will make your saving faith visible. It will take invisible faith and make it a seeable thing. And so I want to, this is kind of called the patience of faith. True faith has a patience. Like I know, I'm 56. Probably when I was 16, I had all kinds of ambitions and goals, and very few of them, in a sense, have come true in that sense. I'm not in the NFL, and I don't have a helicopter, you know. But I've said, and so, but I'm fine. I love, because I know God has in store for me greater things. And I've set aside this life for that. And it doesn't mean this life has been fantastic because God has been in it. I want to just share, I was reading this week, William Carey, a missionary to India. This really challenged me. 35 years, spent basically the last 35 years of his life being a missionary in India in the late 1700s, early 1800s. And kind of became the model that we use for missionaries. And he was there 35 years, and basically the reports say that you could count on one hand the amount of people he led to Jesus Christ in his 35 years. Is that not amazing? However, he spent 35 years translating the biblical text into all or most of the Indian dialects at that time. And every missionary since then has used his work, has built upon, I mean, every missionary now owes his work to what William Carey did. And yet he saw almost no fruit for his labor in his lifetime. And that really challenged me. I mean, that is challenging. Because I look around, I think, Lord, what am I accomplishing for you? But faith, real faith, has this patience and trust that, Lord, if I'm obedient, if I'm faithful, you will do something, and I will trust you for what you have in store for me in the next life. Here's the fourth one. Abraham trusted in God's providence. Our small group is kind of studying God's providence. And this just really appealed to me, that Abraham trusted in God's providence. And I want to take you through an episode in Abraham's life, because it was kind of this cool thing. So in Genesis chapter 13, Lot, Abraham's nephew, was with him. And the Bible says that Abraham became extremely wealthy. He had herds and flocks. He had many servants that would take care of the herds and flocks. And he had great wealth. He had Abimelech and different kings. King of Egypt would give him things. And so he had this massive group, entourage of people and animals and wealth that he took through the plain. But Lot did the same thing. Lot had herds and flocks as well. And the Bible says that the land couldn't support all of the different animals from both. And so the men servants, the servants of Lot, started fighting with the servants of Abraham. There was this conflict that grew. So Abraham, being a man of peace, steps up and he talks to Lot and he has this solution. Abraham says to Lot, please let there be no contention between you and me, or between your herdsmen and my herdsmen. After all, we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Now separate yourself from me. Let's divide up here, because we don't have enough land here to be able to take care of both of us. Here's what Abraham says. If you go to the left, I will go to the right. If you go to the right, I will go to the left. I'm impressed by this. I mean, God promised Abraham a certain land, but Abraham decides, you know what? I'm going to trust the Lord with this. I'm going to take, rather than manipulate this situation, and this is just impressive to me for some reason. Abraham was this man, he was just at peace. And he had, what the word I'd use here is trust. And he trusted God's providence in his life, and he just gave Lot free choice. You go this way, and I'll go this way. Or, hey, if you want that land, I'll go this way. And here's what happened. And Lot looked out and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan, all the way to Zoar, was well watered like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. Lot wasn't like Abraham. He saw a certain thing he liked, and he decided, I'm going to take that. Verse 11. So Lot chose the whole plain of the Jordan for himself and set out toward the east, and Abram and Lot parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, but Lot settled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom. There's a little clue there that Sodom, in fact, I didn't read the last verse, but the men of Sodom were wicked, sinning greatly against the Lord. It was like God's providence caused Lot to choose the best land, but the best land came with cities that were sinful people. And it says that it actually lured, Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom, meaning like there was something intriguing, and he leaned back toward the cities of evil men. And Abram, in the providence of God, Abram was exactly where he was supposed to be in the promised land. And so I love this. And there's a part of this I'm trying to learn. And we're, like I said, our small group, we're kind of studying the providence of God, which is a massive topic. But it kind of goes like this. There's no coincidence. There's no accident that the things in my life that I can't control, and even the things probably I can control, that God has a provision, that he has a plan, and he is laying it out in front of me, and I will trust him. When I get up in the morning and my battery's dead and my truck will not start, I talk about that a lot, don't I? It seems to be a thing. Maybe I should fix it. That God has a plan, that there's a providential thing in my life. I may or may not see it, but I trust it. And so I love that. Abraham trusted in God's providence. Here's the fifth one. Abraham fearlessly carried out God's purposes. And the key word here is fearlessly. And this is the one that kind of triggered. This was my challenge this week as I studied this. Abraham fearless. There's an episode in Genesis 14 that you do not hear about very often. So I'm going to tell you part of it and we'll read the ending. Here's what happened. So four kings put together their armies. Other historical text says there was 180,000 troops, 180,000 soldiers. It's a massive army. And they went through the Middle East. This is the king of Babylon. It was not Nimrod by name, but some people think it was, just not another name. The king Chedorlaomer, we're going to read this. There's two other kings. These four kings went on a rampage. And they went through the Middle East, and they just tore the place up. I mean, you talk about birthplace of terrorism. I mean, that's what happened. They just went and attacked everyone. But the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and three other kings, five kings, decided to stand up and try to go against them. However, they got wiped out. And so these four kings went through, and they went through Sodom and Gomorrah, and they overthrew the cities, and they captured everyone. And we pick this up. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and they went on their way. They also carried off Abram's nephew, Lot, and his possessions since he was living in Sodom. Okay, so these four kings came through. They overthrew, they defeated the five kings, Sodom and Gomorrah, those kings and three more. And they took and they pillaged the cities. And they took and they carried off Lot, his family, and all his possessions. Then an escapee came and reported this to Abram in Hebrew. And this is an account I have not paid attention to very often. We do not generally look at Abraham as I'm trying to think of a cleaner term than that, as a bad dude. We don't normally think of that way. But I want you to watch what Abraham does. When Abraham heard that his relative had been captured, he mobilized the 318 trained men born in his household, and they set out in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, please look. Again, historical texts say 180,000. Abraham's got 318 trained men, and he goes after them because he has decided he's going to protect his nephew Lot. During the night, Abram divided his forces and routed Chedorlaomer's army, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. And so Abram, with 318 men, takes out this massive army. Now, without question, this is a supernatural act that God comes in behind and supplies all this firepower because he's got 318 men defeating this massive army with four kings. This is an account we don't generally picture Abraham in. But this is Abraham. I'm there. He is fearless. He retrieved all the goods as well as his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the rest of the people. And so I was intrigued. Here's what Hebrews 10:35 says. So do not throw away your confidence. It holds a great reward. You need to persevere so that after you have done God's will, you will receive what he promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. If he shrinks back, I will take no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, I'm going to just give you, as I say this, this is my advice. The whole idea that Abram, in faith, his faith, his invisible faith, became very visible in the fact that he was unafraid. When he knew that he was carrying out what God wanted, he marched fearlessly with 318 men. And he became, by the way, he became famous. When God promised him, I will make your name great, his name was great in that area because of this, and you would think it was. And so I want to say, I am challenged, because this is my advice. I want to say this. I'm kind of talking to us as a church. One of the things about where we are right now as a church that bugs me, to be honest. And it's no one's fault necessarily. But we have almost no presence. I don't know what words to use, but we're not out there anymore. We don't have a presence in our community. I don't know what we're doing. We should be outside of these four walls, and obviously we are individually out there. But we as a church, I don't know, we've kind of lost our presence in the community. And I want to lay this out. Whatever God has, if he's moving you, if he's giving you a sense, a call. I know Kimber is into prison ministry, and we have some other things going on. But I don't want to make this happen. But if God is laying something on your heart, saying, I want you to be involved in this. And I've said this many times, and I'll remind you again. Parents with kids, raise your kids. No guilt. That's what God's called you to do. But I don't want fear to be the reason that we as a church aren't taking the good news of the gospel. We are stewarding the greatest message that the world does not know, and they must know. And so I would love to get out. I would love the gospel to get out. And I'm not blaming anyone, but I'm just saying, I decided to use this as an opportunity to say, no fear. Let us have the faith of Abraham, that our faith becomes visible because we are fearless in what God has called us to do. And so I just want to, if God is calling you to something, please feed into that. And I talk to me, I will certainly want to get behind that as much as I possibly can. And so I just kind of put that out there. Here's the next one. I got to get done. Abraham lived open-handedly before God. And we see this several places. He lived open, and by that I mean that Abraham had great possessions, and he had things that were very important to him, but he didn't grasp them. People use this illustration all the time. He held everything that he owned and everything that was his in this life, he held with an open hand. And he held it before the Lord. And it was basically this idea that, Lord, it's mine now and I will steward it. But at any point in time that you want it back, it belongs to you. And he had that. And you see this. And so his invisible faith becomes visible with that kind of an attitude. And I want to take you back. This is right after he overthrew these four kings with 318 men. He became famous in this area. And I'm sharing this text because we have New Testament texts that relate to this. And I thought we should include it. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, which, by the way, this Melchizedek fella is this mystery guy. He's king of Salem. When you see king of Salem, this is Salem as in Jerusalem, okay? The future city, the capital. And he's king of Salem, means peace. King of Salem brought out bread and wine since he was priest of God's Most High. Melchizedek was king and he was priest. And he blessed Abram and said, Melchizedek actually came because Abram's name got great in the earth, and he came and he sought out this great ruler, Melchizedek, came and he sought out Abraham, and he blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And then we have this interesting little phrase, then Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything. Now, I use this because I wanted to incorporate this account this morning. And so he was a wealthy person, and he gave this mysterious person a tenth of all that he owned. We also see in chapter 22 when God came and said, give me your son, put your son, your only son, who you love, on the altar. Abram didn't hesitate with that. He lived open-handedly before God. His invisible faith of salvation becomes visible. And yours and mine does too, in how I live with the things that God has blessed me with. I want to take a little bit of time, only because Melchizedek is this mysterious fellow, and it's all over the book of Hebrews. And since we're here, I want to give you, who is this guy? And I want to give you three theories. I kind of studied this week. And so Melchizedek, there are three basic theories who this guy is. Number one, he's this mysterious guy that the Bible doesn't write much about. He's like Balaam. If you remember in Numbers 23, 4, 5, Balaam was a prophet. He actually spoke and heard from God. But we don't know anything about him. And he isn't portrayed as being a particularly righteous fellow. The New Testament kind of paints him in kind of a bad way. And so maybe he's this just mysterious guy that we don't know anything about, but he was this great ruler. The writer of Hebrews says that he was greater than Abraham. And so that's one theory. Here's a second theory. I found this interesting. I'd never heard this. There are people who think He was Shem. Remember Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah? That Shem was the one, the line of Christ, the line of Abraham, the one that is blessed. And that he's Shem, and he moves over into the promised land, into the land of Canaan, and he becomes this magnificent ruler. And the Bible doesn't record all this, but he reappears. I want to show you something that's kind of interesting. Here's a graph of people's lifespan. Yeah, it's hard to read, but right here with the red is Shem. And down here is Abraham. Now, I want you to look at this. Here, I'll draw vertical lines. This is Abraham's life takes place within Shem's life. Is that not just amazing? Like, he would have known Noah, and Abraham lived and died within Shem. Like, Shem has this mysterious, really long life, and so people think, well, maybe it was Shem. Here's a third theory, and this is the one I'd go for, that we use the term Christophany or theophany, that throughout the Old Testament, and you're going to hear me say this many times, that Christ makes a temporary appearance into the Old Testament as a human being. We call him a Christophany. And I kind of look at it that way, because the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus will be king and priest, like Melchizedek. He's going to be priest, not in the Levitical order of Aaron, because he's not of the tribe of Levi, but he's going to be priest in the line of Melchizedek. And I'll just read a little bit of this to you in Hebrews 7. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham apportioned to him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without, and this is kind of the line why I think it was a Christophany, without father or mother or genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest for all time, although he's talking about Christ. But so I just wanted to include that, because as you read through Hebrews, you come into this guy named Melchizedek. Let me give you the next one. Abraham interceded between God and others. And so I want to go into, I know we're running late, but I want to just get this in and then we're done. I am so impressed with this, and I want to lay this out to you. In the New Testament, James and John wanted to know from Jesus, should we call down fire from heaven upon those unbelievers? You know, and we see Noah. We see all kinds of people that experienced the grace of God, but then they turned around and wanted to bring judgment and God's wrath on other people. Noah was frustrated and upset that God would forgive the sins of the people of Nineveh. And we see this throughout Scripture. But this is not what we see with Abraham. Abraham didn't carry a vendetta against people. He did not harbor that. He did not receive God's grace and then want to hoard it and not allow others. But he actually went to bat for other people because he was concerned and he loved those around him. So I want to take you to this account. In Genesis 18, there's an account where the Lord comes to Abram. And he comes to him. There's three men that show up for Abram. And the way I understand that scripture is one of those is the Lord and the other two are angels. I should study that a little better. But the Lord comes to Abram. And let's read this. I'll just read this whole thing. Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great because their sin is so grievous. I will go down and see if their actions fully justify the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will find out. And so he is saying, I'm going to go over to Sodom. I'm going to see how bad it is. And then we'll see, figure out what to do. Verse 23, Abraham stepped forward and said, will you really sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous ones in the city? And so Abraham, right away, he ends up being a go-between between the city of Sodom and God. And he stands in between them and he's interceding. And he's saying, what if there are 50 righteous ones in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous ones who are there? I love the way he thinks. He's like, Lord, if there's 50, that's worth it. You're not going to destroy both. And he goes to bat. And watch this. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. I will tell you, my personal policy with God is I refuse to put God on trial in any way. God is always just. He's always righteous in whatever he does. If I don't understand it, it's because I don't understand it. It's not because he's not righteous. But I'm real impressed with this. I mean, Abraham, I mean, he's talking to God in a way I don't know that I would. He's coming to the Lord and saying, he's kind of saying, will you really do this, do such a thing to kill the righteous with the wicked? We understand from the rest of Scripture that God's righteous are not under his wrath. We certainly are under persecution of men. We suffer at the hands of this world. But the wrath of God is not for the righteous. But Abram is challenging God so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? I mean, this is incredible language. Verse 26, so the Lord replied, if I find 50 righteous ones within the city of Sodom, on their account, I will spare the whole place. So Abram's not done. Abraham answered, now that I have ventured to speak to the Lord, though I am but dust and ashes. Now this seems more like the way I... Suppose the 50 righteous ones lack five. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of five? He replied, if I find 45 there, I will not destroy it. Once again, Abraham spoke to the Lord. Suppose 40 are found there. It's an auction. He's bidding it down. He answered, on account of the 40, I will not do it. Then Abraham said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak further. Suppose there are 30. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, if I find 30 there, I will not do it. And Abraham said, now that I have ventured to speak to the Lord, it's kind of like, now that I'm in too deep already, I'm going all the way. Suppose 20 are found there. He replied, on account of the 20, I will not destroy it. Finally, Abraham said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak once more. Suppose 10 are found there. And he answered, on account of the 10, I will not destroy it. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he departed, and Abraham returned home. Now, we know what happened. He didn't find 10, evidently. However, those that were righteous, that belonged to the Lord, he removed. He warned them, and they exited the city before he destroyed it. I love this. I would tell you this. I believe my invisible faith that Jesus is the Savior of my Savior. He has forgiven my sin. That invisible faith takes on clothes and it becomes seeable with the way that I go to bat for other people. I intercede for their well-being. I intercede for their salvation. And so let this be a little bit of a challenge, your prayer life, how you go to the Lord and you are standing in the gap between God and those who are not with him, that are subject to his judgment. And so this is a challenge to me. And your faith, I mean, look at your intercession, your life where you plead to the Lord for others, and you will start seeing this is my faith becoming visible. Here's one more, and we'll close with this. Abraham looked forward to Jesus Christ. And you say, wow, Jesus wasn't even mentioned. But he was, in a sense, in a very veiled way. Jesus said this. He said, your father Abraham was overjoyed to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Isn't that amazing? So Jesus saying, hey, Abraham looked forward. He knew something was coming. God was bringing a blessing in the form of a seed, an offspring, Savior of the world. Galatians 3:8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel. Pay attention to that. The scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. When God came to Abraham and said, through you I'm going to bless all the nations, that is preaching the gospel to Abraham. And he looked forward, and his righteousness, his faith that brought righteousness, was a believing in Christ. And so I would say this to you in closing. Invisible faith becomes visible by my admiration and my obsession. That's a negative word, but you get the picture of Jesus Christ. Those who are saved are in love with Christ. We talk about Jesus. We revel in what he has done. We pray and we thank him. Those who are truly saved, that have invisible faith, their faith becomes visible by their obsession of Christ. Verse 9, so then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Final scripture. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with endurance the race set out for us. I'm reading this because this is right after the chapter of faith, the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. I ask you to stand up. We'll close in prayer. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for your salvation. Lord, I just stand right here. I praise you for Jesus. We thank you that even though we looked at Abraham and we looked at the faith of humans, the object of that faith is you. The object of that faith is Christ and what he has done. Lord, I thank you. I thank you that you have opened our eyes. You have revealed to us the salvation through Christ. I thank you that he lived perfectly for my sake and he died for my sake in my place so that I might live. We praise you. Thank you. Thank you for the future that we have in Christ. And I pray as a church, Lord, that you would take this abstract thing of faith that's in our heart of hearts where we believe your words and your character and your promises. I pray that you would make them visible to the world around us, to each other. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.